first verse of the chapter we just read, Mark 1, verse 1. A very short and a pithy statement, yet so very full of significance. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that short, terse verse, I suppose, in many ways, is very fitting for the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest of the four Gospels, the most condensed, packed, and fast-moving, as we shall soon consider. And we look to this Gospel of Mark, being the first, not because it is the first in the canon of the New Testament that has been assigned to Matthew, but because it is widely believed that this was, in fact, the first gospel that was written, the earliest gospel being dated perhaps in the 60s. And so within the very generation of those who had lived and witnessed our Lord in the flesh. We consider Mark's gospel overall in order to consider his theology, because in our second services we are considering the subject of New Testament theology. We've looked at Old Testament theology, the progressive unfolding revelation of God through the Old Testament under various periods, until the coming of Christ. And in the New Testament, we have the flower of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even in that flower, there is a certain development, and there is detail and nuance. The various petals all contribute to make the whole of this glorious flower, this bloom of saving grace in Jesus Christ. And Mark is at the very beginning of this. We consider the theology in Mark, or actually we could say that we in fact get something of the theology of Peter, because it has largely been thought that Mark, not himself being an eyewitness, John Mark comes later on the scene. In fact, Mark relates to us the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. An early church father by the name of Papias has recorded for us the following words. Mark, being the interpreter of Peter, whatsoever he remembered, he wrote accurately, but not, however, in the order that these things were spoken or done by our Lord. For he, that is Mark, neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterwards, as I said, he was with Peter, who did not himself make a complete account of the Lord's words, but constructed his teachings according to concise, self-contained teaching. So, perhaps, and a good case can be made, that what we really have in the voice of Mark is the voice of the Apostle Peter. Now, before we look at the theology of Mark, or of Peter, if we are to collapse these two into one, as we, perhaps to use even scholarly terminology, consider Markan theology or Petrine theology, we might want to say just a word about the significance of even calling the theology of Mark the theology of Mark. Usually when we think of theology, we're thinking about the finished and complete system of all that which God has revealed in the Bible. Again, that's what we often call systematic theology. What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about man? And so we survey Genesis to Revelation, and we go to those parts of Scripture that speak the most clearly about those particular questions, and we draw conclusions accordingly. But when we're doing what's often called biblical theology, we're looking at the way in which God has revealed through salvation history. God, at sundry times, and in diverse manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. And so even within New Testament theology, which is the flower of God's self-revelation, even within this, there are particular theologies. You have, of course, Johannine theology. We're going to consider that soon. That is the theology of the Apostle John. His is a very unique, not fundamentally different. God forbid we should ever suggest that John's theology is substantially any different from Paul's theology or Pauline theology. No, not at all. They are of cloth. And yet they're different colors and textures, are they not? When you read John, anything by John, you don't hear the voice of Paul. You hear the voice of John. And when you read Paul, Paul is very distinctive altogether, just as Isaiah, and as Amos, and as Daniel, and as the great Old Testament prophet Moses himself. When we talk about Markan theology, or the theology of Mark, or the theology of Peter, or the theology of John, or of Luke, or of Paul, we're not talking about fallible, subjective schools of thought. This is how that language is used in unbelieving circles. Well, you have, for example, Roman Catholic theology and Neo-Orthodox theology, the theology of Karl Barth. You have postmodern theology, feminist theology, liberation theology. This is not the language of Canaan. But many of our forefathers would speak, as John Owen did, about the different theologies of the Old Testament, the Noahic theology, the theology of Noah, the Abrahamic theology, the theology of Abraham. And so I think it is appropriate, inasmuch as there is diversity even in the New Testament, to claim that within the overall system of truth, there was developed distinctive, authoritative traditions, not human, altogether human, and so fallible and corrupted. That's what unbelievers think. They think that religion is always simply a strictly, perfectly human exercise, a human exercise to reach into the mysterious things. And even when one does that, he rarely gets it all right. Like the great allegory of the elephant and the blind men who are touching different parts of the elephant, and I feel this long, solid, pillar-like thing. Well, he doesn't know it's a leg. Well, he assumes everything must be that leg. And another, he has something that's also long, but it bends and it moves. He thinks the whole elephant is that trunk. And they're all groping and trying to figure out what reality is. That is not biblical religion. So if there is some similarity in the way a Christian or an evangelical or a Reformed person talks about John's theology or Paul's theology, we always do it. with the deep conviction that they are not saying different things. They're saying the same things somewhat differently, with different emphases, like a symphony. All the different instruments playing a part. This is Mark's gospel, and so the theology of his gospel is absolutely authoritative. Because when the apostles speak, they speak in the behalf of Christ. He that heareth you, he heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth him, me, despiseth him that sent me. If you refuse John, you refuse Jesus. If you refuse Paul, you refuse Jesus. And there is not a theology of Jesus that Paul came around and he tinkered with and he made his different ideas to be unloaded within it. No, none of these things. But we do want to acknowledge that God has, and throughout not just the Old Testament into the New Testament, he has spoken variously through different voices. We have, after all, do we not, four accounts of the gospel. And they're not simply these carbon copies of the first. Now, Mark is likely the first gospel. And it is possible that some of the other gospel writers used Mark to some degree. Maybe not, but to some degree used him as a source. But they were all eyewitnesses, and they include that which they saw, as well as the authoritative interpretation that the Holy Spirit had given them. And so, when we consider Markan or Petrine theology, the theology of Mark, or perhaps of Peter, here in the Gospel of Mark, we are hearing the voice of God. But it is distinct, and let us pay attention to the nuance and to the particularity. And so, in this message and in the next, we're going to look at this theology of Mark / Peter. We have in Mark, of course, the same basic history as Matthew, as Luke, and as John. Now, young people, we usually say that Mark, Matthew, and Luke are synoptic gospels. That's because when we read these three gospels, even though they have their differences, they're much more similar to each other than the Gospel of John. John comes around, he gives the essential, basic features of the ministry, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of Christ, but there's a lot of new material that wasn't included in the first three, and there's a certain flavor to it. John seems to have been drawn to those simple, profound statements of Jesus Christ, yet so very full. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of heaven. So Mark gives us the same history. Perhaps, being the first account, we might even call it a generic history. And so there's perhaps less theology, one might say. That is to say, less of that which stands out than it does with Matthew or with Luke, and especially with John. We'll talk about those things when we get to those authors and their particular voices that they contribute and witness to Jesus Christ. But all four Gospels, there is the incarnation, or at least presumed, the baptism, the ministry, the sufferings, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we come to Mark's Gospel and we put our ear to this Gospel and we listen closely, we basically hear two things. Jesus is the Son of God ushering in the kingdom. And second, Jesus is the servant of the Lord mysteriously yielding to dishonor and death. So first, the message, or we might say the theology of Peter, the basic truth and yet the way in which it is communicated, the shape, the smell, the texture. Jesus is the Son of God, ushering in the kingdom. Mark gets right to it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The voice crying in the wilderness. Immediately we are brought right into the arena of this fast-paced movement of God. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He announces the kingdom that transcends every other kingdom. Some consider, indeed many consider, that if there was a particular audience that Mark had in view, or Peter, speaking through Mark, had in view, it would have been the Romans. As a kind of evangelistic letter, the story of Jesus Christ, bringing it and adapting it to their thinking and their sensibilities. Well, there is this immediacy. This immediacy to what Jesus Christ is doing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There must be a response now, for something has happened that has never happened before. Jesus is the Son of God ushering in the kingdom. He does not only announce it, and when he does announce it, and when he does teach, although Mark, by comparison, gives us significantly less record of the teachings of Jesus, more of that is captured in Matthew, Luke, and John. When he spoke with authority. And the people were amazed at his doctrine. He announces the kingdom. And not only this, but he demonstrates the kingdom and his divine sonship by his mighty deeds. He conquers the devil in the theater of temptation. In Mark 1, 12 to 13, immediately. There's that word. And you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find that word used an awful lot. Immediately. There's this movement. There's this force. There's a force that the world has never seen before. It's not a raw physical force like the Romans have, as they deploy their legions and cut down the barbarian hordes. But it is a force that far transcends it. immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We are not even given, as Matthew gives, a longer account of what actually happened. No, there is this movement. There is this dynamism. Things are happening. The kingdom of God is here. And not even the devil can stand in the way. Jesus is the Son of God ushering in the kingdom. He conquers the devil in the theater of temptation. He demonstrates the kingdom and his divine sonship by his marvelous deeds of healing and casting out of demons. Much of the material in Mark's gospel, at least up to chapter 8, is almost an unbroken record of these healings and castings out of demons. Jesus said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Of course, Jesus ushers in the kingdom and demonstrates the kingdom in his glorious death-reversing victory in rising again from the dead. What earthly power has ever been able to vanquish death itself? And then he sovereignly commissions his apostles. He bids them go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And the signs that had been given to Jesus Christ to accredit him as the Son of God, ushering in not a human kingdom, but the very kingdom of God, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Jesus is the Son of God, ushering in the kingdom. That's the message. The message of Mark. Perhaps speaking for Peter. That's the distinctive voice. That's the distinctive testimony. Fundamentally the same with the rest of the apostles. And fundamentally no different than what our Lord himself taught. But the shape in which it comes, mediated through the personal experience of Peter. And the impact that it made upon Mark, who saw in the eyes of those who saw Jesus that these things had come to pass. That this force of grace and of love, this power of mercy, reveals to us that Jesus is the Son of God ushering in the kingdom. And although Mark doesn't frequently use the language Son or Son of God, the material there is clear enough to demonstrate it, and we have three notable instances where he receives the testimony of others, of God and of men, as to his divine sonship. The first we already read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, really? Continue reading. God himself, at the baptism, in verse 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the very end, the testimony of a Gentile, a centurion, who after Christ on the cross had cried out and breathed his last, he was pricked in his conscience. He received a force that he had never felt before, and he was forced and compelled to testify, truly, this was the Son of God. But second, the theology of Mark, the message of Mark, is that Jesus is also the servant of the Lord, mysteriously yielding to dishonor and death. We see him, that is Jesus, often retiring, falling back. He's, young people would say, he's crazy popular. And so he retires. Instead of going even further into the popularity, they would at that point want to make him a king. No, he often retires and draws back. And even veils his identity in the interests of his mission. Mark calls attention to this. Mark 8:25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, this blind man, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Peter, a few verses later, confesses, thou art the Christ. He saith to him, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. This becomes something of a conundrum. Now, critical scholars, those who do not believe the Bible, they see this as evidence that the actual historical Jesus didn't originally think that he was the Messiah. But that's a later development of the early Christians. They read that back into the situation, so they had to tidy and clean things up in the gospel. But it still doesn't even then make sense. But of course, if we understand that the mission of Jesus was not to ascend a throne, then he has to be somewhat strategic as he moves forward, or else the popularity will divert him from the cross. Isn't that amazing? That he had the world eating out of his hand. And he threw it away. And he said, no, I've healed you. Now be quiet. There's something mysterious about it. Mark's telling us that. On the one hand, he's overwhelming us with this raw, fast-paced power. And yet, there is this weakness. There is this mystery. And he often baffles and confounds his own disciples concerning his person and work. In Mark 9:30, we read that they departed and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying. And were afraid to ask him. Mark preserves this promise. Now, we see some of these same things in the later Gospels, which is why in some respects Mark is more generic than the rest of the other Gospels. But still, there is something that is unique here. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, doing the Father's will that doesn't make sense to the sons of men. And he is the servant of the Lord, mysteriously yielding to dishonor and death, pursuing his mission relentlessly. There's a shift in Mark chapter 8. You can see it. You're reading along, and it's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then, Mark chapter 8, it slows down. Until finally, he is hanging between two thieves. He does not ride the crest of popularity. He is relentlessly pursuing his mission through sufferings, and finally to the curse of death of the cross. Although we do not have the fullness of the theology of the Apostle Paul concerning the cross and atonement as we have in Romans 3, we have in seed form preserved for us in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What a cloud of witnesses. What a cloud of witnesses the Lord has given to us. And at the very beginning of them, in the New Testament, is this witness, perhaps, very likely, the voice of Peter himself, that first disciple who confessed Christ, who loved him so much and was captivated by the force of his love. Will you not confront this heavenly force? Will you not be overwhelmed by it? Will you not be led into the mystery of dishonor, of shame, of conflict, of the cross? Will you not follow him and reject all that the world prizes in order to have that which he has and freely offers? Then I say unto you in his words, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. For indeed, that gospel is the good news. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise. Lord, we are so grateful for this witness. Not a fallible witness, but one that has been preserved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thank thee, Lord, for its place in the canon, its message, its voice. May we listen, O God, and may we be changed from one glory to another. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated.